Well, good morning. I wondered who all would be here today. In other words, who would be going to heaven with me? And I see you will all be there. I like all of you, so I'm glad for that. And if you're watching this on online, you know you're going to purgatory. And if you're listening to this later in some format, there's still time for you to repent, but not much. And if you're supposed to be here and you're not, well, this is not the last time we won't see you. So, I thought it was a little funnier than that. All right. Well, hey, good morning. I hope you guys got the notes, which just consist of a set of verses. I personally dislike paper with a passion, but just my life being what it is, it's virtually impossible for me to get like notes in time to get them on the app, which I would have preferred to have done. So somehow I have to figure that out. But anyway, there are a list of verses. We will be going through those today, and I hope that you have them, and we'll pull those out. You know, most of us, maybe all of us, I'm not sure, we have been through this process of deconstruction. You know, we received a faith, we received an understanding of Christianity, and we have gone through this process of taking that apart. And it's incumbent upon us to do the next act, which is a reconstruction. You know, it's up to us, really, to go back and say, what is the Bible really talking about? What was Paul really talking about? And so on, and wrestle with that. You know, the deconstruction part is painful, but it does have, I think, that, I guess, mojo or benefit of feeling like, okay, I can see my culture and my world a little bit differently, but we can't stop there. We have to go on to what is the Bible really talking about, and I think we'll find it's maybe more challenging than we even originally thought. So I've appreciated this series that we've been doing on Ephesians because I feel like our teaching team has really brought a lot of reconstruction to us, and I think we've learned a lot of things about what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians that maybe we didn't really realize, like what apocalyptic means, you know, that our understanding of Christ, that is an apocalyptic moment for us and so on. So today what I hope to do is I hope to reconstruct, maybe deconstruct and reconstruct what you might think about spiritual warfare. You know, the Bible portrays a world of, you know, these spiritual creatures. How does it kind of, is there something to say about that? And so I'm going to say something about it. I'm not going to say everything about it, but I'm going to say some things about it. So if you'll look at your notes, I'm going to read through the passage I'm going to be talking from today, which is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Probably pretty familiar to most of us. Paul starts out in verse 10, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." So, you know, it's often said that belief in God is a matter of faith. You know, you can't prove God exists, you can't prove he doesn't exist, so you either believe God exists or you believe he doesn't exist. And I think probably as believers that gives us a measure of hope, or maybe we feel good about that. You can't disprove that my belief in God, you can't disprove God exists. For me, though, I want a faith that's a little bit more robust than that. I realize I can't prove that God exists, but I want a faith that's maybe more reasonable or able to carry a little bit more weight than just kind of a, well, you can't disprove my point. So I'm always kind of looking for things, ideas, thoughts, whatever it might happen to be. And so I stumbled once upon this question from this 18th century German philosopher named Leibniz. Now, I don't want to mislead you into thinking that I myself am a fan, like a raving fan of philosophy. I would love to be able to read it, but I don't understand it enough. So all that to say, though, but Leibniz, whoever he was, let me get to the point. I'm distracting myself. He asked this question, and his question was this: why is there anything at all? And so, see, he was wrestling with this issue of God and the existence of God, and he put it like this: well, logically, if there is no God, there should be nothing. But there's a lot of something around us, and the something that we happen to find ourselves in is pretty interesting for it to be just out of nothing. I mean, this universe we live in is ever expanding, and yet there's this force that keeps it from expanding too much. You know, we see, you know, planets being formed, stars blowing up and becoming other kinds of stars. There's a lot of activity, if not life itself, happening within the universe, you know. And there are other things like gravity being just exactly the right, having the exact amount of force so that life is possible, that the speed of light being what it is, math being perfect, you know, or what about intelligence? You know, you might think of evolution as just something you believe in, like, I'm sorry, I'm distracting myself. The evidence for evolution, in my view, is pretty overwhelming. And what we see is we see organisms going from simple to more complex. We see intelligence going from simple to becoming more complex. Could this happen without there being a great intelligence behind it? I mean, we could go on. What about you and I? What about our consciousness? What about our ability to understand who we are and understand one another? What about our desire for love and for faithfulness and you know, the desire to be good and to play fair? And, you know, we could go on and on and on and on. Is it really reasonable that all of these things could exist without something behind them giving birth to it all, creating it all? To me, Leibniz's question kind of turns the original question on its head. It says, well, if you're going to say you don't believe in God, that's unreasonable. Well, what's your explanation for all this stuff? Where does intelligence come from? Where does life come from? And so on. So that helps me. And so that becomes for me something I can, you know, build more on. But the thing is, if once we say we believe in God and we start to build on that premise that there is a God, well, sooner or later we're going to come to terms with another question. And it is irresistible in its force to draw you. And that is this: there's something else in the universe, isn't there? I mean, we see good people suffer. We see bad people prosper. We see a lot of violence. We see children and women taken advantage of all over the world, even to this day. We see the environment be destroyed, and so on. So there's something else at work as well. And so we have to be able to come up with an answer for that. If there is a God who created the universe with so much great stuff in it, why is there evil and suffering? Now, the Bible actually has a lot to say about this topic, and it has multiple things to say. When I say multiple, I don't mean that they're contradictory. I mean, it's almost like on this issue, the Bible presents like a series of panels, and if we put them together like a triptych, if you know what that is, you know, together it would make a picture which would give us quite a bit of understanding. Now, in our passage in Ephesians today, Paul is going to present, or is presenting, one of those kind of panels in that triptych, if you will. He's talking today about where evil comes from, and when we look at kind of Ephesians itself, and then take that those lessons back into our text today, we also see quite a bit about what God is actually doing about evil. So I want to warn you, God has a role for us to play in dealing with evil and suffering, and it's not the role you might expect, and it's not an easy role either. So let's go kind of back over the passage. We'll start with verses 10 and 11, which are really an introduction. In verse 10, Paul says, "So finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." So this is really the introduction of the whole idea that there's this struggle between God and evil, and the followers of Jesus have a role to play in it. So what is God's mighty power? What is he talking about here? Well, first of all, it's not so obvious in English, but in the Greek it's plain. This is passive. And so what that means is this mighty power is something that is done to us, not something we do. In other words, we are empowered. We don't kind of work this power up on our own and kind of find it. We are to be strong in the Lord, Paul says. Now, in Ephesians 3, Paul has the same idea, and he talks about it there as being strengthened in the inner being. And so Klein Snodgrass, you might remember Brian, you remember Brian. Brian made fun of his name. So if you're watching Snodgrass, no. Klein Snodgrass said, this is not an instruction for a quick fix, but for a life spent drawing strength from Christ. To be strong in the Lord means to know his strength and to draw closer to him. It's an exhortation to act on what is known. So what Paul is saying in the very beginning here, again, is there's this struggle between good and evil that God is involved in, and that he has something for us to play, and that we are people who are connecting with God, who are drawing near to him, who have relationship with him, and through that relationship, he is empowering us to be able to act when that moment comes. Paul's assumption is that the followers of Jesus are spending time with him, they're developing their relationship, and this empowers them to play their role. Now, how we use that power will become a little bit more clear later. Verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme." So you might remember Jenny's message a couple weeks back. She talked about this thing about taking off one way of living and seeing ourselves and putting on another. Well, Paul is saying basically the same thing here, that what we do is we put on God's armor, which broadly speaking would be God's identity or God's purposes. So he's saying in essence to us this: if you are in the army, you would wear the uniform of the army. And so to wear the uniform of God's army is to put on his purposes, to put on his identity as you kind of go through life. So there's our introduction. God is in a struggle with evil, and we have a role to play. God will empower us, and we're to identify with his purpose or wear the uniform of his army. So now to the question of where does evil actually come from? In verse 12, Paul is telling us where he thinks evil in our age comes from. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So there it is. We aren't fighting against people, but against the devil's schemes, which are made manifest or obvious by rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Quite a sentence. This is, according to Paul, the ultimate source of suffering, abuse, evil, and more. It comes from the powers. So these terms that Paul's using, I've tossed out to you, rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, spiritual forces of evil. Let's just abbreviate that, and we'll call that the powers for the sake of our time together. So, the spiritual forces, what does it actually mean? Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean some scene from a movie like The Exorcist or some horror movie where some innocent little kid is infested with a demon, begins to spit green and turn his head around. It doesn't mean that. These powers at work, it also doesn't mean the kind of everyday problems many Christians have. I think a lot of people have the assumption that God wants them to have a pretty smooth life, and the devil wants to disrupt that. So he sends things like flat tires, late notices, grumpy neighbors, disobedient teenagers, and so on, to attack us and to kind of overthrow our life. He doesn't mean that either. He also doesn't mean, and I don't know if this phrase will mean a lot to many of us, but territorial spirits. You might have heard of this. It's kind of an idea that every few years has an evolution. And if you were to go on Amazon or something, or a Christian bookstore and look for books on Ephesians, you'll find several books who use the book of Ephesians to kind of promote this idea that there are territorial spirits. And so they're ranked. There's, you know, rulers and authorities, and just like Paul has listed them there, they see these as different levels of authority. And so they're over everything. So in your particular city, in our particular city, there's a ruler. And so we need to kind of discern who that ruler is. And so we might get a map, and we might kind of look at the history of the area, and we would pray, and we would, you know, talk, and we would try to come up with the name of that demon, and we pray against that demon and kind of bring it down. More recently, I've heard of it as the seven mountains. Anybody ever heard of that? The idea that in our society there are seven mountains, like entertainment, education. I can't remember what the other five are, but these are controlled by people who are demonically influenced. So it's our job to try to take these over and kind of take over society. Paul doesn't mean that either. What does he mean? Well, what Paul actually means here is a little hard for us, complicated for us to get, because our worldview is so different. We think about the physical world and the spiritual world as being kind of like two realms. So I live in the physical world with my family and my friends and my life and the things that make me happy. God and the angels and Jesus and somehow the devil live in the spiritual world, and these two things rarely interact. Maybe every now and then the devil sends me a flat tire. Maybe every now and then God answers a prayer, but they're kind of two separate worlds. But Paul didn't think like that. For Paul, the physical world and the spiritual world were two halves of the same reality. And they impacted each other, sometimes in very important ways. Here's a very good example. The crucifixion. So who actually nailed Jesus to the cross? Who actually did the work? It was Roman soldiers, right? Were they anti-Semites who were walking down the street one day and saw a little Jewish man and said, let's string him up? No, they were following orders from somebody else. Whose orders were they following? Ultimately, it was Pilate. Did Pilate have some beef with Jesus? Not according to the story. In fact, Pilate seems to want to let him go. But the Jewish leaders come and they actually coerce him. What they say to him at one point is, we will say that you are no friend of Caesar's, which was a very serious charge. That's basically saying you were disloyal. You had the chance to stop a revolutionary and you didn't do it. And Pilate knew that if that got back to Rome, that would be the end of his job, maybe the end of his life. And so the Jewish leaders did that. Well, why did they do that? Well, they did that, it would seem from the Gospels, because they were jealous and so on. Well, why did they do that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is in your notes, verses 6 to 8, Paul gives some insight into that. He says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. Notice that phrase right there. He's talking about the same idea. Who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. We know what that mystery is from our study of Ephesians, right? It's the church being Gentile and Jewish, slave and free, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, Dodger fans, Giant fans, everybody together as one. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. So see, Paul here says the rulers of this age crucified Jesus. He isn't talking about Roman soldiers. He isn't talking about Pilate. He isn't talking about Jewish leaders. He's saying that behind this act were these rulers of this age, these people he's speaking about. Now, one of the challenging things, challenging is not the right word. I can't find really a word for it. One of the, I guess, interesting things is this. God is actually in it. So while these powers, these evil beings, have motivated the Jews to act one way, which causes Pilate to act another way, which causes the soldiers to act another way, all that seems like bad stuff, yet God is in it. So it's a complicated picture of these two realms, this spiritual realm, this physical realm, coming together like that. It's complicated for us. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, also in your notes, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, if we had the time, if we had two or three Sundays to really unpack this idea of the powers, what we would discover is this, is that God created the world and the universe, and he delegated authority. Some of that authority, maybe a large part of that authority, has become disobedient to him and has something of an organization. Nothing like the thing I said earlier with the territorial spirit, but has something of an organization. I think of it more like the mafia. You know, if you think about the mafia is organized, but the mafia must have a healthy society or it won't exist because it's a parasitic kind of power. And so these powers have infested the age in which we live. And they bend things for their purposes. So the powers inspire the Jewish authorities to inspire Pilate to order soldiers to crucify Jesus. Yet the powerful thought is, in the midst of that, God accomplishes his purpose. Now we see the same thing in our own day. An example that's close enough to all of us that we understand it, but far enough that it won't offend any of us, is Nazi Germany. You know, here you have a country. Germany at the time is really at its Christian peak, if you will. At the time that all this happens, Germany is producing some of the best theologians that have ever lived, and dynamic churches, I mean, on and on and on. But something happened where the people became aggrieved. And of course, we know that something was World War I and the Versailles Treaty. And so this person, Adolf Hitler, becomes kind of the embodiment of this aggrievement that they have. And he eventually becomes what he is. And we understand how the story happens. Well, it doesn't happen in a day. It happens over a period of time. The influence of these powers grows like that. Now, a key thing, too, is the powers sow division. And so I think in our own day, we ought to think about that a little bit in terms of the political divide which we find ourselves in. I'm not at all trying to say either side is right, but the fact that we're living in an age where our political discourse is becoming increasingly divided and increasingly mean-spirited and increasingly kind of I want to find a word besides apocalyptic because we think about that now, but we think about it differently, but you understand what I'm saying. That's the work of the powers. And in Paul's view, you are either under the influence of the powers, you're letting this age kind of shape you, or you're under the influence of God. That's why Paul says, you know, like those who are led by the Spirit of God go one way, those who are led by the flesh go another way. That's what he's talking about. That's why John says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. He's not saying anything about entertainment or possessions. He's talking about this spiritual realm. Who do you identify with, and where do you belong, and how do you, you know, kind of act accordingly? So, you know, a couple more things to say about this. God is still at work warring against the powers. I put a couple of references in your notes, because again, you know, not wanting my message to go on forever. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, there's this verse where it talks about in the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers. And so what that means is in this moment, you know, that I've been describing, when Jesus died and then rose from the dead, he overcame the powers and made it possible for us to live outside of their influence. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, fascinating passage. You know, it tells what Jesus is up to today. It basically says that he is defeating God's enemies. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And so Jesus is now warring against the powers, and when he returns, that war will be complete. Now, here's the hard part for me and for you. God has something for you and I to do in that, and this really is the mighty power of God. And this is also in your notes. This is a little bit earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. It says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold, and manifold means like multifaceted, wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul would say to us that the church, one of the reasons it exists, is to be God's tool against the powers. That we are to exist as those people under God's power or under God's authority, following God's Spirit and not following the powers of our age. That's very hard. That's very, very hard. I mean, the political issue we find ourselves in is reason enough to, or is proof enough of that point. When we exist as the church, we exist to advance Christ's victory against the powers. Now, you know how we actually do that? We actually do that by being the church as depicted earlier in the book of Ephesians, by being people who are male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, and loving each other as equals. I think if Paul were to come today, you know, to the church, and let's use the generic rather than the specific, I think he would be shocked to say, wow, the church seems completely trapped by the powers. Because when I go to churches, they're very much the same inside. There isn't a lot of kind of mixing of different groups. And even in the mixing of different groups, there isn't necessarily the treating of one another in that unique, treating one another as equals. And so here's the thing I want you to take home, but I'm far from done. Here's the thing I want you to take home. The age in which we live is subject to the powers. And honestly, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Once we understand what Paul's talking about, we can see that kind of everywhere. We are supposed to be the people who are following the Spirit of God. How we do that, the evidence of that, is not that we have some kind of revelation or insight or wisdom or we can pick up the Bible better than anybody else. It's because we live together as equals, even though we're very different, and we love each other completely. That's the hard part. That's if we're going to overcome suffering and evil, if we're going to deal with suffering and evil in our day, that's how we do it. Everything else we might do, and there are plenty of good things we could do, but all of that must come from that thing. We must learn to be people who really love one another. If we're going to reconstruct our faith, and if we're going to have a vibrancy in our relationship with Christ, that is where we must head. When we love one another, really love one another, as equals again, we reflect Christ to the world. And that's kind of the point. I mean, kind of to step back a little bit, God who calls Adam and Eve, makes them in his image, and they fall. So God then moves on to Israel and pulls these 12 tribes together, and they're supposed to live as people who are under the rule of God so others can look at them and say, ah, that's what it's like to follow God. What's that about? That is an assault on the powers by God. Now the church is now to be made up of everybody. I mean, what's the picture in the book of Revelation? I saw people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every so on and on, all worshiping God together. That is the principal act of spiritual warfare right there. So, going on. Part two. really, I hope that we can actually stop and catch our breath, honestly, at that point. I mean, and think about that more. Think about it. Verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. So as this people of love, we're to put on the armor of God. I can't remember if I said this earlier or not, but the whole business of the armor of God, it's not an individual act. You know, I've heard people talk about, you know, so I get up in the morning and I pray, God, I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, I'm putting on the belt of truth, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation, and so on. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, okay, this group of people who are so different and love each other so much, as a group, this is what you do. You put these things on you, and this is how you're able to stand against the powers in the day in which you come. He says, stand. You know, when I see that, I think about the words of Jesus, where he said, you know, I'll build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, he's talking about the same thing. So let's look at God's armor of love. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in its place. So truth basically means to be strengthened by God's truth and to live in that truth and to be buckled or girded, you know, basically means prepared for action. You probably have heard, you know, that men, or know that men in those days, you know, didn't wear pants. And so, you know, what you would do sometimes if you were going to run or whatever, you'd kind of wrap your robe up between your legs and pull it up here, and then you pull the belt over it like that, so you're kind of ready to go. Thank God we can make other fashion choices in this age. You know what I'm saying? Whoever came up with it, I don't care. I don't blame you. I'm just glad you did. But that's the point, to prepare yourself by truth. Righteousness, and he says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So breastplate, of course, covers your heart. Righteousness is a relational word, and what it means basically is covenant faithfulness. God has made an agreement with us, and so to wear the breastplate of righteousness means that we as a group, we live out that covenant faithfulness toward Him. Verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So Paul is saying that basically we need to be ready to share the gospel in peace. He said earlier that we don't war against flesh and blood. So human beings are never our enemy. That's a tough one. I wish I didn't have to say it, because it's a tough one to live out. But we are to be people who pursue peace and understand the gospel to be a message of peace. And when people treat us in a warlike manner, we need to understand that's the influence of the powers, not those people necessarily, and be ready to share the gospel of peace with them. The shield of faith, you know, notice that faith is what extinguishes the assault of the enemy. Faith is an action word. It's not a state of mind. Faith means I believe something, so I act on it. And so as a group of people, we need to be able to act on it. And it's interesting. It's that in acting on what we believe that we find that the flaming arrows of the enemy, as Paul puts it, are extinguished. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness really come from Isaiah 59, and they're really tied together. But we could tie it in with another idea of Paul's. In Romans 12, Paul says that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so in the same way, we need to be a group of people who are thinking according to the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You may have heard this before. The word for sword there is actually like a little knife that you might use for like hand-to-hand combat. You know, the Romans were brilliant in that they had these shields that would fit together, and so they could advance against you as a group of people like this, and it was very hard to stand against them. If, however, you were able to break in, by that point you were so close, it was very easy for them with this little knife basically to cut you up. The sword of the Spirit, though, is the Word of God. And I think what Paul means by here is it's a weapon for close-in conflict or a comprehensive understanding of the gospel. Verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So this is not really a part of the armor of God, but he says pray in the Spirit. He doesn't mean speaking in tongues by that. What he means by that, so the early church, again, this group of people who are very different from one another, treating each other as equals, trying to find their way to love, they also had this way of doing life where as a group, they looked to the Spirit to lead them. And it seems to me from my reading of the New Testament that this happened two ways. One is that people during the week or during the day or whatever were somewhat attentive. They had some sense of God speaking to them. Or they had some sense of being able to discern things. And so they would bring that together. Like, you know, Paul says in one place in Corinthians, you know, when you come together, one is a psalm, one is a hymn, one has this, and so on. Let all be done decently in order, because everybody's bringing something. And they're bringing what they think the Spirit has given them. Because then when they bring it together like that, and they share it, then there would be a group discernment about, oh, okay, this is what the Spirit is saying to us, or this is what the Spirit is saying to you. But then the second thing is, they would pray. And they would pray together in group. And so that's what Paul means by praying in the Spirit. You're all together, you've been listening to what the Spirit is saying to you, and you've been sharing that with one another. Now, when you pray in that way, there was a sense, a belief, that the Spirit is continuing to speak to you and speak through you. In that time, in that place, I mean, that's another kind of breathless moment, frankly. In that time, in that place, pray for me. Because I know God will be there. I know He'll hear you. And here's what you can pray for me about. And I think Paul would also, if you heard something, tell me what you heard. So that's what Paul is talking about. So let's bring this to a conclusion. Again, we are living in an age which biblically is under the influence of the powers. It's not all bad, but it's not all good. We are the one group of people, because we have the Spirit of God, who have the opportunity to not live under that influence. And in fact, as we live together as the church, Christ advances His kingdom against those powers toward that ultimate victory. Suffering and evil are in the world as the result of spiritual powers acting upon earthly powers. We are under the control of the powers, or we put on God's armor and follow the leading of the Spirit. And when we do that, we assault the powers by actually being the church, people who live in unity. Let's pray together. God, we come now to worship You and to just say, God, that this call that is upon us to be a certain kind of people is challenging for us. Would You help us? Would You empower us? Just like Paul talked about, to be mighty in God's power, would You empower us when we meet with You individually? Would You empower us throughout the day? Would You help us to come together? Would You do things to knit our relationships and to help us be a group of people that is open to others to come into and experience the gospel of peace and to be effective in helping You advance Your cause? In Jesus' name, amen.